Wireless. Thank you, Dean. Matt, thank you for picking In Christ Alone, the uncut version. Of course, you realize that one of the major denominations wanted to move the phrase, the wrath of God, from that song. Well, years ago, and I had a conversation with one of our members about this, years ago at the Good Friday service, we used to keep the room dark, and we used to leave with the room dark with a somber attitude, and I know that's a tradition at many Good Friday services. There's just too much to rejoice about this day for me. Amen. It's actually called Good Friday, and I understand the intent of that, but I can't bring myself to lead it that way, because the truth of what we sang about In Christ Alone is glorious. This is a great day for every believer on the face of the planet, the day we mark when Jesus laid down his life for us. I invite you, if you brought a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 15. If you didn't bring a copy, there is a pew Bible, hopefully in the rack near you, or perhaps behind you, or if you see someone desperate for a copy of the Word, perhaps you can share one of the dozen your family has with you on your row. We want to look at what is not typically thought of as a Good Friday text. Numbers chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14, I believe. 1 through 15, perhaps? Yes. We'll stop when it seems appropriate. This is a... You can see the heading in your copy of the Word. If you have an ESV, it says Laws About Sacrifices. And it might not seem obvious what this has to do with Good Friday, but I will make it clear that this passage actually has everything to do with this day. I ask you to keep your ears tuned for a phrase that is repeated no less than 6 times in this passage. It is very significant. So, hearing the word of the Lord, this is again laws about sacrifices. Of course, many laws about sacrifice have already been given. This is for Israel as they are about to enter the promised land. Numbers is a book written and about their wilderness wanderings. But here in this portion, the Lord adds the grain offering and other things to the burnt sacrifice when they get in the land. You'll hear that as we read it, and so let's not hesitate any longer. Just read our passage this evening. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock, a food offering from the herd or from the flock, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering or at your appointed feast to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. And you shall offer with the burnt offering or for the sacrifice a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. Or for a ram you shall offer a grain offering, two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a third of a hin of oil. And for the drink offering you shall offer a third of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And when you offer a bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice to fulfill a vow or for peace offerings to the Lord, then one shall offer with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with half a hin of oil, and you shall offer for the drink offering half a hin of wine as a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each bull or ram or for each lamb or young goat, as many as you offer, so shall you do with each one as many as there are. Every native Israelite shall do these things in this way, in offering a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help as you perhaps sit puzzled with what I'm doing in Numbers chapter 15 on Good Friday. Lord, help us. There is a glorious truth in this text, and it's a glorious truth about your son Jesus. Please bring it out to us tonight. Lord, may we see Good Friday with new eyes. Help me, Lord, to make it clear. Strengthen me to preach. And Lord, give us listening ears, attentive ears, eyes to see your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Dean, excuse me. I've misplaced the clicker. Do you have it? Excuse us while we adjust our accoutrements. Thank you, Bill. Appreciate it. Can you, by any chance, turn on the TV back there, too, please? Let me just remind you. You don't pay me to do PowerPoint slides. It will come in due time. We're very familiar with the idea of a pleasing aroma. This phrase that we just read five times in the first 15 verses, one more time in verse 24. Perhaps the image behind me has occurred in your household as you and your family have enjoyed the scent of these lovely spring flowers around us. I can remember growing up, one of the most pleasant aromas in my household was whenever my father would open up a new can of Folgers coffee. And I didn't drink coffee back then, but just hearing him with the can opener, I think we had a manual can opener. Show your children what that is, moms and dads. And I remember as a small child just loving when my dad peeled the tin off and put it under my nose and I could sniff those aromatic grounds. We still enjoy that in our household to this day. There's also, in a similar vein, nothing quite like the aroma of a freshly opened jar of peanut butter. We have kind of a ritual in our household. We peel back that metal foil and we kind of ceremonially hand around the peanut butter jar. Something about a new jar of Peter Pan, especially the smooth. I love the chunky, but the smooth seems to really... Well, you might experience a pleasing aroma with your first cup of coffee in the morning. Many of us experience a pleasing aroma around Thanksgiving or Christmas Day when mom or your spouse is preparing a turkey and they pull it out of the oven and they baste it, and then while they have it out basting the turkey, the aromas fill the household, and that's another example of a pleasing aroma. So this idea of a very pleasing aroma is very familiar to us. We know what a pleasing aroma is. We smell them every day. What's not so familiar, though, is when this phrase, a pleasing aroma, is used with God, as it is in the passage we've just read. Six times in this chapter, I believe about five times in the 15 verses we read tonight, we find this phrase, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. What does it tell us? Why is it used? What's the significance of this phrase when it's used to describe the Lord, when it's used in relation to God? Well, there are three things we learn from this phrase. First, this phrase tells us something about sin. Second, this phrase tells us something about sacrifices. And third, this phrase tells us something about God. And this is the three things we want to look at this evening. So let's begin with the first. What does this phrase, a pleasing aroma, or a soothing aroma, perhaps you have a different version, what does this phrase tell us about sin? Why did God need to be pleased or soothed by the aroma of a sacrifice? And the answer is because there was something that displeased him, and that thing that displeased him was sin. Of course, we know, I hope we know, the God of the Bible, our God, is a holy God. This means that he is free from any imperfection whatsoever. He has never sinned. It is not part of his character. He is flawless. He is perfectly righteous and holy. If he was not, he would not be God. A God of sinless perfection, holy. Not only is he free from imperfection, to be holy also means to be completely uncommon, to be completely and utterly different. He is completely and utterly different from you and me. And in that sense, he is holy as well. Because this is our God, completely holy in all that he does, this means that he cannot tolerate evil or wickedness or sin in his holy presence. God's word tells us in one of the minor prophets, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't look at the world and see evil. It's not talking about sight in that sense. God knows the evil that's taking place. It means that he can't tolerate it in his presence because of his great holiness. Not only can our holy God not tolerate sin, the Bible tells us further that it provokes him to anger. Our sin provokes him to anger. Listen, please, as I read a portion from Deuteronomy 31. This is toward the end of Moses' life, and the word says, "And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people, the Israelites, will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day." Just one example of the Lord's anger kindled in the presence of sin. Further, we could go to the book of Proverbs. It's interesting to hear how strong this language is, but it continues our thought. There are six things that the Lord hates. It's difficult, I think, for us to imagine God hating something, but he hates sin. And it says this, six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Why, in the world we live in, this is normal everyday life. God needed to be soothed or pleased by the aroma of sacrifice because our sin is a stench in his nostrils. Years ago, when I was a youth pastor in College Station, Texas, I was scouting out a location to take our high school students on a retreat, and I had a friend who was a youth pastor at another church, and their church actually had a campground associated with their church, and so they offered to let us use it. I went to scout it out, so I drove there that day out way out in the country of near College Station, Texas, found it, and was walking around their campus. It was beautiful. I came to the chapel, their meeting room, and I walked in the door, and I was met by the most awful smell I've ever experienced in my life. Two raccoons had crawled into that building and gotten trapped there. It was repulsive. And it was so strong, I've never smelled it before. I spent the rest of the day trying to get that odor out of my nose. If you've had an animal die in your walls, a small animal, you're familiar with the smell I'm talking about. It's awful. I don't use that to be gross or flippant. But I do use that illustration to be graphic. That's what sin smells like to God. It's a stench in his nostrils. I think we've lost sight of that. He's holy because he cannot tolerate sin, because sin invokes his anger. Our sin is like a horrible stench in his nostrils. First of all, this phrase, a pleasing aroma, tells us something about sin. Why did God need to be pleased by the aroma of a sacrifice? And the answer to that question is because our sin is like a horrible stench to him, and he must be soothed. We want to go on from this and look at a second thing this phrase teaches us. This phrase of pleasing aroma tells us something about sacrifice. It says something about sin, but second, it says something about sacrifice as well. Why did the Lord command that sacrifices be made in the Old Testament? How does a sacrifice hide the stench of sin? The animals sacrificed on the altar soothed the Lord, pleased the Lord, because the animals served as a substitute for the person who sinned. It's not that the Lord was interested in the smell of burnt meat. Much as you and I enjoy the smell of grilling in the backyard, nothing like that at all. It's that that sacrifice served as a substitute for the sinner. The penalty for sinning against a holy God is death. That's clear in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel. The soul who sins shall die, the Word of God says. The penalty for sinning against a holy God in the Old Testament was death. And coincidentally, the penalty is the same in the New Testament. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us. Sin earns death in both testaments, old and new. So the Lord commanded sacrifices to be offered. The Lord instructed Israel to offer the life of an animal on the altar to die as a substitute for the one who sinned. His word explains this in Leviticus 17. There was a command that Israelites weren't to eat meat with blood in it. And this passage is explaining that truth. But there's a very important verse in here about the purpose and nature of sacrifice. I think I have a slide for it. I hope I do. Here it is. Now let me back up because I want to warn you. Let's read it together and then let me go back and put some meaning to it, because it can be slightly confusing first time through. So hold on. This is what the Word of God says in the book of Leviticus. For the life of the flesh, that is the life of the creature, or the life of the animal, is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. This verse tells us that the life of an animal is in its blood, and God had given blood to atone for their souls, to substitute for their souls. And as that last phrase says, it is the blood that makes atonement by the life of the animal. Perhaps we understand this idea of substitution from a story out of the life of Abraham Lincoln. Of course, the 16th president of the United States, and also president during the Civil War, many men in the United States were eligible to serve in the military during the Civil War, but did not. The Enrollment Act of 1863 provided that someone drafted into the army could pay someone else to enroll in his place. The cost was $300, which is about $5,000 in modern terms. He would pay the recruit to serve in whatever place the army needed, combat if necessary, or not. Well, Lincoln, although he was well past draft age, and being president would have been exempt from the draft, but the army was short of men, so Lincoln wanted to set an example for other men of his age to pay the enrollment fee for someone to go and fight. And so Lincoln enlisted the help of someone from the draft board. He recruited a young man. Let me see his name here. Staples is his last name. And so Lincoln recruited this man. The draft person took him to the White House, and there Lincoln gave him not three, but $500. And if you'll see on this next slide of the man's tombstone, J. Summerfield Staples, right across the top here, and right here, substitute for Abraham Lincoln. This is what we're talking about in this with the sacrifices of the Old Testament. That's the role the sacrifice played. The animals sacrificed on the altar soothed the Lord, pleased the Lord, because the animal served as a substitute for the person who sinned. So, this tells us something about sacrifice. This phrase, a pleasing aroma, a soothing aroma. And it tells us that the animal served as a substitute for the sinner. And that sacrifice pleased the Lord. Not the smell of it per se, but the fact that there was a substitute. Someone took the sinner's place. Well, this phrase then, let's recap something about sin. We've seen that our sin is a stench in the nostrils of God, and that stench, he must be soothed because of that, and then sacrifice is the means to do that. It soothes the Lord by the substitution of someone for the sinner. Finally, we want to go on and see what this phrase teaches us about God. This phrase, a pleasing aroma, tells us that God's anger at sin was satisfied by the death of that substitute. God's holy and righteous anger at sin was soothed by the death of a substitute. This is evident by the phrase itself in Numbers 15, but we see this clearly in the book of Genesis. When Noah came out of the ark, one of the first things he did was offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And this is what the word says after Noah did that. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I strike down every living creature as I have done. You hear then that God is appeased by this sacrifice Noah made. God is soothed and even pleased by Noah's sacrifice. And just, we haven't said it yet, but this whole phrase is describing God in human terms. It pictures him smelling the aroma of sacrifice and then smelling the sacrifices of a substitute, him going, ah, is the image that this phrase gives us. Again, it's not the smell of meat cooking that pleases him. It's the fact that the life of a substitute has been offered to soothe his anger. His holy and righteous anger at sin was soothed by this substitute. But there's something wrong with this picture. The soothing effect of this sacrifice was only temporary. It didn't soothe him forever. If you're still in Numbers 15, turn a few pages to the right until you get to Numbers chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28. And what you see in Numbers 28 and 29 is a catalog of all the sacrifices that Israel was called to make. It's kind of recapping things for us, putting them all together. very helpful two chapters of the Word. All the animal sacrifices that needed to be made throughout the year are listed here. Look at verse 1, for example. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, 'My offering, my food, for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs, a year old without blemish, day by day as a regular offering.'" Every day of the calendar, Israel, the priests were required to offer a lamb, one in the morning and one at night. Well, our passage goes on to talk about the offerings needed to be made on the Sabbath. Look in verse 9, on the Sabbath day, two male lambs, that is, in addition to the daily lambs, we're up to four a day now. On the Sabbath, two male lambs, a year old without blemish, and two tenths of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath beside the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. Then we get into verse 11. These are the sacrifices offered at the beginning of every month. These really begin to add up. At the beginning of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord. Two bulls from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs, a year old without blemish. Also, three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil. And down to the end of verse 13, with a pleasing aroma. Food offering to the Lord. You go into the Passover following that in verse 16 and glance at verse 24. In the same way, you shall offer daily for 7 days the food of a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then you get into the festivals, the Feast of Weeks in verse 26, verse 27, but offer a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Feast of Trumpets comes in chapter 29, verse 2, and you shall offer a burnt offering for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. 29:7, the Day of Atonement, and verse 8, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma. Feast of Booths, and on. And again in verse 13, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Altogether, these sacrifices add up to 1,273 sacrifices every year. This doesn't include free will offerings that Israel would offer for sin, for their own individual sin. This doesn't account for each lamb a family was required to slaughter at Passover, estimated at 300,000 lambs. So together, you could have a total of 300,173 plus. A soothing effect of sacrifices was temporary. They had to be made again and again and again. This is why God planned to send Christ. This is where it gets really good. Follow me to Ephesians chapter 5 now. Don't peek ahead now. Let me get there first. And I promise you, it will be worth the wait. Ephesians 5. I'll give you just a minute to get there. And now that we're all there, hopefully here's what it says. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus' death was a fragrant offering. Jesus' death as our substitute was a pleasing aroma to God. Forever soothing His holy and righteous anger at sin forever. This is glorious. A fragrant offering for sin forever, soothing the Lord's anger and righteous, his holy and righteous anger at sin. And the book of Hebrews makes this most clear. And I'm going to flip over there and read a portion of Hebrews chapter 10. And listen to the completeness of this fragrant offering. Hebrews 10:1 begins, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year." And then over to verse 11. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." When you and I trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, God no longer smells the stench of our sin. He smells the pleasing aroma of His Son's sacrifice. Some years ago, a pastor traveled to Los Angeles for a conference that he was participating in. He took advantage of a little free time in the morning and visited one of their famous rose gardens. After all, it's the home of the Rose Parade out there near Pasadena. And at the season where the roses were in full bloom, the very fragrant, spent a pleasant morning enjoying the roses. And then later in the day, he arrived at his hotel where his conference was being held. He took his seat and a man next to him turned to him and said, "Well, I know where you've been. You've toured one of our lovely gardens, for I can smell the pleasing aroma on your clothing." This is what happens when we put our faith in Christ. If we were to think of God in these terms, when He smells us, He smells the fragrance of Christ, His Son, who has for all time become the pleasing aroma that replaces the stench of sin. God's anger at sin was satisfied by the death of a substitute. Temporarily, this was the sacrifices of the Old Testament, but permanently, it was the substitution of His Son Jesus on the cross. Well, what does this mean for you and me? It means, first of all, that when you come to know Christ, when you trust in His work on the cross to be the payment for your sins, your stench is gone. God smells the fragrance of His Son, Jesus Christ. But friend, if you've not yet come to that point in your life, God can still smell your sin. My plea with you this evening is that you'd realize what peril you're in. Because as we read, the penalty of sin is death, separation from God for all eternity. But God, in His great love for you tonight, is holding out the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, and saying to you, if you would but put your faith in My Son and surrender your life to Me, He will become your fragrant offering. Secondly, practically this means for you and I who know Christ, that when we stumble in sin, And we all stumble in sin. We've stumbled in sin today. That what God smells on you and I, even in our stumbling, is the fragrance of His Son. God will always smell the fragrance of His Son when He sniffs you. There will never be a time when the fragrance of Christ diminishes, as the turkey does on the day after Thanksgiving. The fragrance of Christ remains strong, forever clinging to you. Now, we confess our sins, of course. We want fellowship with the Father restored. But if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've given your life to Him, that means no matter when and how you stumble, God smells His Son. And I hope this gives you assurance of your salvation. I hope this helps you know that if you truly know Christ, you can never be lost, because the smell will never change. When God looks at you, smells you, He smells the fragrant aroma of Christ, His Son. That's why this is a glorious day, because Jesus laid down His life as a fragrant offering and sacrifice for sin. Savior, press the truth of it. Press the truth of it home. Make this a precious truth. Lord, when we encounter pleasing aromas, with our coffee in the morning or maybe dinner later this evening, and we smell that coming up off our food, may we be reminded, Savior, of Your precious and glorious substitution for us as our sacrifice, and that You are now a pleasing aroma to the Father, a soothing aroma. And the Father's anger toward us is completely gone. Jesus, oh please, by Your good Spirit who indwells us, make this truth glorious and precious to us. This day we pray in Your name.